is. Psalm 36. And please give your diligent attention to the reading of God's Word. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Please be seated. Let us seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word is holy and it is true and altogether righteous. We pray, Lord, that you would help us never to despair of our own sins or the sinfulness of those around us. We know, Lord, that in Christ we have a true and a lasting hope. We pray that you would exalt Christ in our lives and that you would humble your servant. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Did you know that man has a fundamental problem? Just in case half of you were snickering, women have a fundamental problem too. The question is, what is that problem? When you listen in the political sphere, the liberals will insist that man's fundamental problem is that he has a lack of education. So all we need to do is make sure they stay in school and get educated. So long as they don't drop out, they're going to be doing fine. That's their solution. Wrong assessment of man's problem leads to a wrong solution, and that leaves man still in his problem. Now, the political conservatives, you can say, they may even be less concerned about the problem. Their main gripe is the problem. They lament over the problem. And the best they can do is think about why times were once so good. If only we could go back to the days of, then all our problems would be gone. Now, when you look into the religious sphere, and all the world religions, their answer is pretty much the same as that of the liberal. It's ignorance. Islam teaches that man is ignorant. In Buddhism, it's probably very similar because man is seeking enlightenment. So man's fundamental problem is still ignorance. But still, we have the issue. Assessing the wrong problem leads to assigning the wrong solution, leaving man still with his problem. What do you say? What do you think man's fundamental problem is? From that, you will get to a solution. And would that be the right solution? Psalm 36, we're told by God's word, is written by King David. We don't know exactly when, But the best guess is that it was most likely written when David was being pursued either by King Saul or by his own son, Absalom. David was no stranger to wicked men and to enemies. The proposition for this evening is, though the depth of man's wickedness is great, it is overcome by the heights of God's perfection. One more time. Though the depth of man's wickedness is great, it is overcome by the heights of God's perfection. We will examine this proposition in 2 points. The first is, the depth of man's wickedness is seen in the corruption of his whole nature. And the second, the heights of God's perfection is seen in his holy attributes. Let us examine this first point. The depth of man's wickedness is seen in the corruption of his whole nature. This we acquire from verses 1 through 4. Let me read this again. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. So starting in verse 1, David writes that man has a problem, and that is a broken relationship with God. Man lives in rebellion, in outright rebellion against God. Now, regarding the text, the ESV here mentions deep in his heart. Now, this is not going to change any fundamental doctrine. Perhaps it was a textual variant that would be a better translation would be, the transgression of the wicked says within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. What this is telling us, translating into modern English, is witnessing the sin of the wicked leads me to conclude that they have no fear of God. So it's the message that the psalmist is receiving. I see these people living in sin, and it leads me to conclude they have no fear of God. So man's fundamental problem is that he is a covenant breaker before God. This began in the garden with Adam and Eve. They broke God's covenant. And from this, rebellion and contempt of God spring all these other sins that man has. His relationship with God is broken. That affects his view of himself and also his relationship with his fellow man. Now, some of you may ask, is the fear of God necessarily good? We understand that for the Christian, the proper motivation should not be fear of God. Instead, it should be love for God. It should be gratitude for his mercies. These are much loftier goals for the believer. This is what I expect of each one of you. Yet for the believer, when difficult times come, those goals do not motivate us anymore. And sometimes we do need a healthy fear of God's judgment. Yet, understand that a slavish fear of God is not a good motivator for long, because that will sap you of your peace and joy that comes by the Holy Spirit. Your obedience should be motivated by love. And when it is motivated by fear, your joy and your peace soon disappear. Yet for the carnal man, not having the Holy Spirit of God, their motivations will be far more base. For those unbelievers who walk in uprightness, it is because they have some idea of the fear of God, that what goes around will come around. Yet David's writing about men who don't think in such a manner. They have no fear of God before their eyes. Following this broken relationship and man living in rebellion against God, in verse 2, we have the description of a shattered identity. Verse 2, it says, he flatters himself in his own eyes. This is sheer arrogance, that the sinful man, having a broken relationship and suppressing his knowledge of God, he doesn't know himself. Not knowing his relationship to God and not knowing who God is, his view of himself will inevitably be vaulted. He flatters himself, and this wicked man is steeped in self-deception. He is arrogant in his approach to sin. He convinces himself that he's too smart to get caught by others. This verb used for flatter means to smooth over. In our modern language, it would mean to put a spin on things. A spin doctor is one who spins himself clean. Nothing sticks to him. Do you always have an excuse, a positive spin regarding sin? If a brother comes to you in love and tells you that you're undisciplined, you receive it and spin it, put it through your spinner, and you say, well, I'm just free-spirited, that's all. And others like it. It's never wise to smooth over your consciences, but to flatter yourself regarding sin and not being caught is smoothing over your conscience. And smoothing over your conscience is smoothing that downward path towards hell. It is never wise to go against your conscience. Even for new and young believers, as they begin to learn about the Christian faith and what God requires of us, as they are young, as we are young, you should never advise such a person to say, oh, don't worry about that. Just put the conscience under the table, not a big deal. The goal should always be instruction. And if they cannot understand, you should say, you should obey your conscience for the time being until God teaches you otherwise. In verse 3 of this psalm, David writes, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. We have here then polluting communications. Christ himself tells us from the overflow of a man's heart, he speaks. So the first we have troubling words. The words that this man speaks tempts others into sin. It leads them toward the wrong path. You can say that sin is multiplied. He's a catalyst for sin in others. His influence on other people leads them to become slack in the Christian walk. You can imagine being in prison. Perhaps you can't. But imagine in prison, all that time, you're probably thinking, how it was that you got caught and how you should have gotten free. And interacting with all these other people who spend a lot of time thinking how to beat the system. As they start talking to each other, you can see, oh, you got caught doing that. Well, hey, this is how you get around those things. These are the troubling words. Such a man was Jonadab. Remember the story. Amnon desired his sister, a forbidden love. Jonadab was a shrewd man, we're told. And he multiplied sin around him. He was there. He should have rebuked his friend. He could have helped curb this sin. And he gave him an idea to implement his sin. Verse 3 also speaks about deceitful words. Believing a lie, he can only pour forth lies. He's following Satan, his father, who is the father of lies. A one who is self-deceived can only deceive others in return. Are you ever tempted to lie? Realize this, that lies unite you to Satan. It is truth that unites you to your Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." So in speaking the truth in love, you are united to Christ. And the more you're tempted to lie and follow through with those temptations, you are uniting yourself to your old father, Satan. Have you ever wondered about your spiritual condition or the spiritual condition of your children and those around you? A very good indicator would be the words coming out of your mouth. Where do you tend to move the conversation towards? Examine those words, and you will see the content of your own hearts. In the latter half of verse 3, it mentions that this man ceases to do good. This much is true. This is addressing the sin of omission, not doing the good we're instructed to do. Temptations become far worse and harder to resist when any of you are slack in doing what is right. You look at the wolves. They tend to run in packs, and they'll run alongside whatever deer or antelope. And they're looking for those that are weak, the very young, the very old, the diseased. In the same way, demons do the same thing. They look for those who are spiritually weak, who've been slack in exercising the means of grace. Those are the primary targets. The ones who are last to arrive at church and who are first to leave when it's done, they are the ones whom you would expect would have the greatest temptations. Satan and his minions would find them to be the easiest targets. Also understand that idle time will breed mischief, as we see with King David, when he should have been at war. He was on his roof, checking out another man's wife. He should have been leading his army. This was the season for war. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time, with his idle time. In verse 4, King David tells us he plots trouble while on his bed. This teaches us that the sinner has a darkened mind, a darkened intellect. Your beds should be a place of rest. At the end of the day, you're tired. You want to lie down and go to sleep. Yet, for the wicked man, there is no ceasing from sin. You can say that he's restless in doing evil. It leads us to understand that the world, the things of this world, sensual pleasures, surfeit, but they never satisfy. God, on the other hand, satisfies, yet He never surfeits. I'll give you an example of this. Proverbs 25 talks about honey being good, but it warns. It says, if you eat too much of this honey, you will do what? You'll vomit it out. It's because it surfeits. God, though, satisfies, but He never surfeits. The gracious soul, the Christian, always desires more of God, but is not more than God that he wants. For in God, we have true satisfaction. In contrast to this wicked man, who is restless in coming up with evil schemes upon his bed, you have the bed of the righteous. Consider some of the things that we should be doing upon our beds as we await for sleep to come. You can meditate upon the attributes of God. You can reflect upon your day, what you learned, the things that you should thank God for. You can confess your sins. To repent to God the sins you've committed that day and ask for blessings upon the coming day. This is what the righteous man does upon his bed. In the latter half of verse 4, Scripture says, he sets himself in a way that is not good. This is describing the sin of commission. So we see there is a progression. He stops doing the good he's supposed to do. And the night before, all the things that he plotted upon his bed, well, he wakes up the next morning, eager to put those wicked plans into practice. The last part of verse 4, he does not reject evil. Other translations say he does not abhor it, or he does not despise it. The reason he doesn't reject evil is because he delights in it. We're told that there's no such thing as neutrality in this world. Either you're for God, or you're against Him. Either you will hate evil, or you will love it. There is no third way. Paul writes in Romans 12, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We have to reject that which is evil. We cannot love it. For the Christian, you must see sin as odious in God's sight. The option to sin is never acceptable for us as Christians. This idea of a situational ethics, sometimes this thing is right, depending on how bad things get, this is not an acceptable concept in our view of ethics. Now, for some of you, in reading these first four verses, you may come to the conclusion, these first four verses are a summary of all the newspapers that I read. It talks about the sinfulness of man, about gossip, about slander. I can read the newspaper and come to the same conclusion as these four verses. Yet we see between verses 4 and 5, there is clearly some kind of a break. Perhaps some of you are wondering, as I did they leave a few verses out? How does verse 4 follow verse 5? The question is, what is the right response amidst sin? Well, some of the wrong responses are these. One is to despair and become hopeless regarding man. Perhaps seeing the wickedness of your own hearts or of those around you, perhaps even in the church, you may be led to hopelessness. Yet, hopelessness should not even be in your vocabulary as a Christian. Those of us who are in Christ have a living hope. Perhaps it would lead some of you to condemning thoughts towards God. How could a righteous God allow this evil to take place in the world that He has created? Others can say, well, this is addressing all the really bad people. But as for me, I'm doing fine. I'm far better than the dregs of society. Yet all those three are wrong responses because they reflect a heart of unbelief. There is only one right response, and we see that in King David, the psalmist, for he reflects instead upon God's perfection. This leads us to our second point for this evening. The heights of God's perfection is seen in His holy attributes. This we get from verses 5 through 9. Let me read this for us again. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. This section breaks down nicely into two sections. Verses 5 and 6, addressing God's attributes manifested to all God's creatures in general. And verses 7 through 9, regarding God's covenantal people and their enjoyment of Him. So first we see that God's steadfast love extends to the heavens. God's love fills this earth and extends all the way up to the heavens. God's love is proven by His providential care of all His creatures. Psalm 34 teaches us that the young lions do not go hungry. God feeds His people. He feeds the birds. The lilies don't spin, yet they're dressed in splendor. It is the self-righteous who look at God and look at this wickedness around them and say, this is proof that God is not holy. They're not seeing the other side. Perhaps when we say the same thing and wonder, we are not seeing this other side either. For the fact that God allows sin to continue is not because He is lacking in holiness. Rather, this is His mercy and His patience. God is long-suffering with sinners such as us. The second half of verse 5, we're told that God's faithfulness extends to the clouds. God's faithfulness refers to the fact that God is trustworthy. You can lean all of your weight upon God. The promises that He gives you, you can put your hope in. They are true and sure in Christ always. His faithfulness also refers to the fact that God is truthful to His word and His promises. Now, children, what do you call a man who doesn't keep his promises? Don't tell me you call him dad. This man is a liar. A man who doesn't keep promises is a liar. But we know that God is not a liar. He is always truthful. His word is true. And His promises are true. God's faithfulness is also inseparably linked to the fact that God doesn't change. That's His immutability. Men change, yes. We change all the time. The very fact that as men get older, things start to bulge. People tend to shrink. This is a reminder that men and women, we are in need of change. Our bodies inevitably change. Yet Jesus Christ, we're told, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God cannot change. He has no need to change. In verse 6, David addresses God's righteousness. And he says, it's like the mountains of God. It's like the mountains because they are constant and unmoved. Even the strongest wind cannot budge the mountain. There may be trees on that mountain. They may be blown off, torn away, yet the mountain itself remains. So it is with God. His righteousness never changes. Sinful man, on the other hand, we're told, is like one who doubts. He's blown like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. He's changed by his environment. He's affected by it. But God Himself is unchanged, and His righteousness remains the same. God's righteousness is also like the mountains because it is high and it is visible to all. The fact that you have a conscience, and that conscience bears testimony of the Ten Commandments, that's a testimony of God's righteousness. Even the unbeliever who has no contact with the Bible has a conscience in him. The conscience comes from God, and it testifies to God's righteous standard. In verse 6, we're told that God's judgments are like the great deep. The judgments of God reveal His infinite wisdom and His justice and His holiness. We're told that for kings, it is their glory to search out a matter. Yet for God, it is His glory to conceal it. There are many things about God and His ways that we simply cannot begin to understand. He is infinite. We are finite. His knowledge is infinite. Had He explained it to us, none of us would understand. What He has given us in His Word, He's expected us to understand. But there's many things that we cannot even begin to fathom of our God, because His mind is infinite. In verse 6, David also tells us that man and beast you save. This is referring to the covenant that God made with Noah, that He will never again destroy all of life, all of creation by the flood. The rainbow that comes after the rain is a sign of this covenant, that He will not wipe out man again. Man and beast, He provides for and protects. He provides the sun and the rain and food for man to sustain them. Besides just the attributes of God seen by all of creation, it's experienced in a particular way by God's people, His covenanted people. We see this in verses 7 through 9. The first is that the Christian has satisfaction in God's love. Now we know the liberals, the liberal Christians, overemphasize God's love at the exclusion of some of His other attributes, such as His justice and His wrath. But let that never cause you to doubt the truth of God's love. God's love is indeed true, and it's unconditional. The fact that someone distorts a truth doesn't mean that that truth is any less true. And let me ask, is God's love precious to you? Do you rejoice in God's love to you? Can you go down this street to the store and find unconditional love for sale, $7.99 a pound? You can't. Perhaps some of you ladies, single ladies, are looking for that love of your life. He may not come with an expensive car or a sizable salary. You may not give Him the time of day. But if you are convinced that He is a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells in Him, and you've seen that He can manifest unconditional love, should you pass up this man so easily? Unconditional love is not everywhere. That is, it's not offered by everyone. It only comes from God and by God. In verse 7, it says that we take refuge in the shadow of God's wings. This is alluding to the covenant that God made with Abraham. In Genesis 15, He told Abraham, I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great. God is a shield to us. He protects us. He promised Abraham, Genesis 12, I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. Assuredly, to be blessed by God is a good thing, and it is a dreadful thing to be cursed by our God. We can take shelter in the shadow of His wing. In verse 8, we have that we feast in the abundance of God's house. God is a God of plenty. Let us never think that our God is a stingy God, that He's got this tight fist. You ever seen a child who wants something in your hand? Perhaps you tighten your fist and they try to pry each finger open one by one. This is not the way that God is. God promised His people, Malachi, that they freely gave Him offerings, He would open up the floodgates of heaven and they would abound. We see that He did this most clearly in the spiritual realm, because each of us who are in Christ have every spiritual blessing in Him. God is a God of abundance and not stingy. And contrary to the man who plots wickedness on his bed, who manifests this restlessness. Instead, in God, we find true satisfaction, where we, like sheep, can lay down and rest. Because in God, we have true satisfaction. We're told also that God is the fountain of life. Let us understand that that's the fountain of natural life. For in Him we live and move and have our being. We're told with Adam that He took mud or dirt and He breathed into Adam physical life. God also is the fountain of spiritual life. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we can hear and believe the gospel. The Holy Spirit gives us true life, spiritual life. And every grace that a Christian can possibly have, it comes from the Holy Spirit. We cannot manufacture it for ourselves. God is also the fountain of eternal life. It is only in Christ that we have this eternal life. And He freely gives it to all who repent of their sins and turn to Him to be saved. As God being the fountain of life, we have a picture of idolatry. For God is the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, He convicts, or He charges His people with sin. He says that they have rejected Him, the fountain of living waters. Instead, they have received broken cisterns. Cisterns that can hold no water. These are men having to go get a water source and pour water into this broken cistern that leaks. They become the source. They become their own source of water. If they're not doing work, this thing does not provide for them anymore. If God is far greater, He is an endless source. The knowledge of God is also light. We see the perfect manifestation of this in Christ, who is the light of the world. And you must be walking in the light in order to see that light. But when you're walking in the light, then you see that this light is good. It is only those who are walking in darkness who are convinced that God is altogether like us, no different than us as sinners. You must be in the light in order to see that God is holy and true. So we looked at first the idea of the depth of man's wickedness manifested in the corruption of his whole nature. And also we examined the height of God's perfection in His holy attributes and in man's enjoyment and satisfaction in God. Consider then how we may apply this lesson in our lives. We have this in verses 10 through 12. The psalmist gives us such application. The first is that experiencing this love of God, you can be confident that His love for you and for the church will continue. The ultimate proof that God's love for you and the church will continue is in the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He sent Christ to die on behalf of His bride, the church. This is proof that His love to you will continue. That God has promised us that His love will continue, and that He will conquer all of His and our enemies, that He will judge the wicked, does not preclude our duty to pray. Rather, it requires it. God uses means, and He calls you to pray. You are to pray for the kings and those who rule over nations. For those wicked rulers among us and abroad, you ought to pray that God will convert these men. And if they have evil plans, you must pray that God will thwart those plans as only He can. You ought to pray for your church and her spiritual leaders, your pastor, your elders, your deacons. Assuredly, the attacks of Satan
will be far greater upon those who are leading the flock. You also ought to pray for the conversion of lost sinners. Having experienced so great a salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ, you should yearn for sinners who are lost. And in prayer, you must plead the promises of God. You cannot plea anything else. God's promises are true. You cannot plea for that Corvette because He never promised you the Corvette. He's promised you many things. You must plea those that He will give them to us. The second half of verse 10, in your righteousness to the upright of heart. This tells us that you can take comfort that Christ's righteousness is yours indeed. If you confess your sins before God and put your hope in Jesus Christ, then God gives you Christ's righteousness as a free gift, a gift that you cannot and can never earn. With this free gift of Christ's righteousness, when He sees you, He no longer sees a wicked sinner. He sees you clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In verse 11, let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. This teaches us that God is the one who protects you from all of His enemies and your enemies. The foot of arrogance and the hand of the wicked will harm you no longer. The worst that man can do to you is take your life. That's it. But it is God who can take life and send the soul into hell for eternal damnation. He is the one that you should fear. Christ conquered enemies. He shackled Satan when He died upon the cross. Satan is then a defeated foe. There is one last enemy, and that is death. And on the cross, Christ defeated death as well. Christ dealt death a death blow. There is now no fear in death for those who are in Christ. Death is merely a doorway to heaven. In verse 12, there the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This teaches us of the certainty of the downfall of the wicked. Also teaches us that their judgment will be final. They will never rise again to cause us trouble. So we come back to the introduction that man has a fundamental problem. That is, that man is a sinner. Man is a covenant breaker before God, living in rebellion. There's only two solutions. Christ will return to judge all those who reject His lordship. All of them will receive justice before God at His white throne, and they will get eternal damnation. The other solution sounds far better. Christ will return, and He will fulfill the hope of those who have hope in Him. For those of us who have hope in Christ for eternal life, He will come and raise us up on the last day. May your hope be in Christ. May you focus not upon the immediate and seeing the wickedness of men around you, perhaps of your own hearts. May you not despair, knowing that God is He who will redeem those who put their hope in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father God, we pray that You would grant us this living hope. We know, Lord, that our sin is great, but that where sin abounded, Your grace abounded all the more. We pray that we would never despair, but instead we would look to You, that You are the one who judges the wicked, and You are the one who saves Your people by an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. We pray that You would teach this to us, Your people. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.